Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted to us to come together collectively and to worship you. And now as we open your word again and desire to learn from it, we pray that you would instruct us, that we would take these things to heart, that we would rightly understand, but also that we would apply, that we would pursue this very qualification that we'll consider here this morning. And so guide us, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. So this study has effectively been put together from a variety of commentaries that I have in my library, some common ones like Hendrickson and Kitchen, well known. Stroke, Alexander Stroke, very well known for writing books pertaining to ecclesiology and how the church is to operate. Dr. Gordon Fee, Stott, John Stott, Kitchen, R. Kent Hughes, etc. And then on top of those commentaries, also employing some other resources. One really good resource pertaining to church governance is titled 40 Questions About Elders and Deacons. Very systematic approach to raising questions and then answering those questions. And that's written by a gentleman, his last name is Merkel. But then also looking to articles online connected to the topic, and then certainly also drawing from my time at the Master Seminary. And one class in particular, which was titled Ordination Prep, which was designed to have men consider the process of ordination that many, many churches employ as they recognize and then install men to pastoral ministry. But we've seen all along that the office of deacon here has in many ways been paralleled to or compared to the office of elder in terms of the qualifications that are expected of the man that occupies the office. And so this morning we want to draw our attention specifically to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and really the opening phrase in that verse, which reads, "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife." Now that is in the NASB that I'm reading from. The word "only" has been supplied, and that would you would be able to tell that if you had the NASB in your lap, because it will appear in italics. And so we want to consider this one qualification here this morning. We've already noted as we've been working through the qualifications of deacon, that we've seen the personal qualifications. He must be a man of dignity. He is not to be a man that is double-tongued. He's not to be addicted to much wine. He is not to be fond of sordid gain. He is to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Above and beyond that, we said that he is first to be tested, and that if he passes that test, then that he's supposed to be utilized and recognized as a deacon. And then we had a verse that was inserted, verse 11, that addresses women that will assist in the deacon ministry. But now we turn our attention, as Paul does, back to the men, these deacons. And we want to consider then this domestic qualification. His home life now comes into view, and necessarily comes into view. True leadership begins at home, is what some have said. And in fact, if we'd read 1 Timothy 3:5, we read, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, and I would say that this implicates his marriage as well, how will he take care of the church of God? And so taking a look at, and now that applied to the office of elder, but we want to recognize that true leadership, true spiritual leadership even begins for the man in the home. And so we draw our attention to this qualification, which reads, he must be the husband of one wife. Very literally, he must be a one-woman man, essentially. And there you see the construction of it, just drawing from the Greek, the underlined words there, deacons and men, both in the plural, are really indicating the subject. It really equates the two because they're both found in the nominative case, which is the subject of the sentence. And so whether it be deacons or men equated, we know that deacons are men specifically. But then also notice in the red and yellow highlighted there, the yellow highlight I used to indicate that it's the present tense. And so this means that this is an ongoing, a continual command that's given. And it's a command. I've indicated that by using a red font. So this is in the imperative, a third person, plural imperative. We could even read it, deacons, let them be one woman, men. That would be a very wooden translation. But we should also notice, and so we've already seen that deacons and men are equated here. We've seen that there's a command that's given that they are to be something specific. And that's where we get the rendering must be in the NASB. But then we also should take note that the mias guniakos is in the emphatic position. And so the word men doesn't come first, but no, rather this genitive of one woman or of one wife comes first. And so there is something that is being emphasized of these men. In fact, these men, the word men is modified by the fact that they are one woman men, or one men of husbands of one wife. There's different ways that we could articulate that. Now, this is a term that actually appears four times, somewhat appears four times in the New Testament. We see this, we've already seen this in verse 2 with reference to the qualification of elder, although there it's in the singular because he's addressing individual elders and not elders plural, whereas here with deacons, he's referring to a group of men in the plural. We see this again in Titus 1 and verse 6, very similar construction, but again in the singular and with reference to elder, but certainly with having in view a plurality of elders. And so in Titus 1 and verse 6, it's with reference to each one of the elders, that they would each be one woman men that Titus was to appoint in the churches. And then in chapter 5 and verse 9, just similar in some regards, but this with reference not to elders or deacons or males, but actually to with reference to the widows. And this is in the singular again that a widow would be a one-husband widow, a one-husband woman. And so that's where you notice that the quantity there is in henos, which is in the masculine, whereas mias is in the feminine. And so there's just that distinction. But in any case, we see this then clearly being a parallel qualification to that of the office of elder, and we can rightly say that. But we have to understand what exactly does Paul mean? What do the scriptures mean when these deacons must be men or must be one husbands of only one wife or one women men? Because there are different interpretations, there are different meanings that are attached to this short qualification. Some would hold to this means that the deacons must be married men. Others would say that the deacons must be have only one wife at any given time, thereby canceling out any polygamy that might be present. Others would say, no, this is indicating that this man is not to be a man who has been divorced, or a man who has not been widowed, or a man who, if he has been divorced or has been widowed, that he would not be a man who has been remarried, that he is the husband of only one woman in a very literal sense throughout his lifetime. And then others would say, well, no, it's actually not with reference to his marital status, but we can't take our minds off the fact that the character of the man is in view here. And so it's not status, but it is character that we must hold in view here, and specifically with regards to his domestic character then. What is his character in his own home, in his own marriage? And so in doing so, I think Paul really very purposefully has served to exclude certain men from the diaconate who might be maybe present in the church. But we do need to understand what exactly this qualification is with reference to. And so I think it bears saying that this is not a quantification, okay? It's not necessarily pointing to the fact that he has only one wife or has only ever been married to one woman. It's not about quantification, but it is about qualification, the qualification that is targeting, again, the man's very character. And so let's consider these. I've rearranged them slightly here, but we do need to consider each of the arguments that are made for these various meanings, okay? And of course, as we approach these things, there might be a temptation to go, well, we have enough information just in this one verse that we can make a judgment call. But I think that'd be dangerous because the scriptures have much to say in other places about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, about God's institution of marriage. And so I think we need to draw from the broader text in order to come to an understanding of exactly what is Paul talking about when he's referring to these deacons, likewise, that they are to be the husbands or the men of one wife or one woman. And so let's first consider this first view that's commonly held, that the deacon must be married. And there are both arguments for this being a correct rendering, but there's also arguments against. And so we can understand first and foremost that marriage is God's uniquely blessed institution. If we go to Genesis chapter 2, we certainly see that the man was in need of a helpmate, and that in order to complete him, to complement him, to come alongside of him, that God had given this institution, and that we could even go back to Genesis 1 and 31. This was a institution that, together with the rest of his handiwork, was something that he deemed to be very good. And so you can make an argument for this must mean that the deacon must be married because marriage is a blessed institution. It would make sense that the man would be enjoying that. Now, there was in the time that Paul's writing here, there's a Jewish cultural requirement. Now, this isn't a biblical requirement for leaders to be married men, but rather this is a cultural requirement. It comes out of the Jewish law. And so it's not a biblical command. And it was a requirement that was even seen in terms of if you were going to acquire formal leadership position in the Sanhedrin, that you needed to be a married man. Very, very practically, we know that marriage would mitigate any sexual temptation. So it makes sense that this man or these men that are going to serve as deacons in the church, that marriage could be beneficial in that regard. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 3, we actually read of some others that Paul is warning against. I even back up to verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. They institute celibacy in and of their own perceived authority. And some might even say then that it seems like what Paul is doing here by saying that these men need to be men or husbands of only one wife, he's counteracting what is going on in and around the church there, as there are men who are forbidding marriage. We know that there are, to this day, there are movements that actually would forbid marriage and demand celibacy of those who would be in positions of spiritual leadership. And then also, we could just very practically again say that leadership is required of men in marriage. And so the marriage of the man actually provides a bit of a training grounds for him to be able to minister and lead in other areas and in the lives of those who are a part of the church. And so these are some of the arguments for holding to this position. Now, at the same time, we can make arguments against it as well. We can say that Paul could have been much more specific. He could have just said that deacons must be married men, but he doesn't articulate it that way. He's a little more nuanced in what he's writing here. And if, in fact, that's what Paul meant, then he himself would have been excluded from being able to serve both as an elder and as a deacon in a local body. And yet, as an apostle, he was and is recognized in local churches as an elder, as a leader, as somebody that they look to as having spiritual leadership and authority. And not only Paul, but then we could speculate that Timothy, perhaps Titus, but even Jesus himself, not married. Even Jesus himself would be excluded from eligibility just based on status, on marital status. And then we also know that actually Paul talks about benefits that arise from remaining unmarried. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, where he says, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. And so there's an advantage to remaining single. We read a little bit further along the reason for that, to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so this singleness that he's saying is advantageous is so because it allows one to be able to serve with undivided attention, serve the Lord with undivided attention. And in verse 12, if we look at verse 12, and if we're reading this very literally, or if we're reading this as the man must be married, then the deacon must also have more than one child. Because if we read on in verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children, plural. And so this verse taken and read very literally then would actually exclude those men who only have a single child, if we want to be that technical. And so we have to ask, does marital status, is that the defining mark? Is that the defining mark? And we would have to say no. We'd have to admit that the man's marital status is not what we're basing his being qualified or disqualified from the deacon ministry. Now, there are some assumptions that are present here in this first part of the verse. And the assumption I think that Paul is going with is that the majority of men that will be considered for deacons will likely be married men in the church. There's an assumption also that the very fact that he's married and enjoys married life is actually going to serve him well and be helpful for him as he serves in his ministry. That there are things that he's going to be able to glean from his marriage and apply in as he serves others in the church. But Paul's purpose here isn't to disqualify single men from becoming deacons. He's also hasn't intended to disqualify childless men from the diaconate either. We have to remember the emphasis here is on one woman. Remember how the Greek terms were moved ahead of the men. And so it's not even necessarily on the men themselves, but on the very fact that they are one woman or one wife men. This is what we need to pay attention to here. Now, we could ask, well, who holds this view? I understand, as I understand, Eastern Orthodoxy would adopt this. They would require of their leaders to be married, those who hold the title of deacon amongst them. They would be required to be married men. They would not consider single men. And I don't know what they do with the number of children. I haven't looked into that either. But that would be an example of one who holds to this view. Now, we at Grace Life, we do not hold this view, although we can appreciate the value that marriage would serve in the man's life as he then goes and enters into this ministry. But we don't understand this and don't interpret this to be that the deacon must be a married man. There's a second view. That second view is that deacons must have only one wife. And that view is held by those that think that Paul here in some way is addressing the fact that polygamy was present in the culture, even in the Jewish culture, but also in the Gentile culture, although it wasn't widespread, it was more rare, but that there were men that were married to more than one woman, and that he's given this to actually distinguish from those that would have more than one wife in comparison to those that have only one. But we have to understand, again, this isn't a quantitative type of qualification, but it is a qualitative one. Now, there are some well-known men in church history that have held this view as well. that have argued for the deacon having only one wife, and even the only one wife throughout his lifetime. In the event that his wife passes away, that he would display that he's remained faithful to the covenant that he enjoyed and entered into with that one woman. Chrysostom, Calvin, I believe D.A. Carson, D. Edmund Hebert would hold to this view of the man having only one wife. But then we can argue against this view as well. And in order to do so, we have to remember that chapter 5 and verse 9 there, we see the term one husband woman. And we have to understand, well, what did Paul intend with using that kind of language? And certainly he wasn't addressing something known as polyandry, which is where a single woman has multiple husbands. In fact, this was looked down upon, frowned upon. It was abhorrent in both Jewish culture, but also in Roman culture alike. And that certainly isn't what Paul is addressing when he's speaking about these widows having been the one husband woman, in essence. And so, and even if that were the case, even if polygamy, let's say, was present among the Jews and the Gentiles, it was never a Christian practice. Christians rejected it. And so this wouldn't have been an issue that that he is addressing here within the life of the local church. And so this view actually in particular seems kind of irrelevant given the cultural context, that Christians rejected polygamy and that polyandry would have been something that they would have viewed as with disdain. And so Grace Life here doesn't hold this view either. Let's consider the third view here. Deacons must not be divorced. Now, we know in Scripture that divorce is never commended. There does seem to be two allowances for it, but it's never commended. And therefore, remarriage not an option historically in the church. This is up until approximately 500 or so years ago, but that was certainly the first fifth. That represents the first 1500 years of the church and their view specifically with regards to marriage. Now we see this in places. We see that actually divorce, although not a part of God's plan, certainly was permitted in Moses' day. But Jesus in Matthew 19 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in Malachi 2 and 16, he expresses his hate for divorce, that the Lord, the God of Israel, in fact, hates divorce. And so never commended. If it's never commended, then remarriage isn't something that ought to be necessarily on the person's mind. It was never a part of God's plan, although Moses, because of what was taking place in and amongst the people of Israel and the sin that was present there, did permit it in his day. And really, we could also say that we could argue that the deacon and him not being divorced, if he is divorced, then that would raise the question in the minds of the people in the church. It would raise a question in their mind: is this man above reproach? You know, I think that's fair to say. It's an honest thing to say. In fact, I would say that in my interactions with individuals, both in this church, but also outside of this church, when I hear of people who have gone through divorce, that is something that crosses my mind. Was this a biblical divorce? Did they have biblical reasons for it? Or was it something that occurred perhaps ahead of their salvation? Or was it something that occurred while they were professing to have faith in Christ? And so there's a lot that needs to be considered. And certainly if one would hold that deacons must not be divorced, then it might even suggest that those that would hold this view that the deacon can't be divorced, they would see the man as not being above reproach in this area of his life. And I think that's maybe something that has jumped, a conclusion that's jumped at in haste, perhaps. There are a variety of different reasons and complexities behind why people get divorced, and we ought not jump to conclusions. There's also some arguments against this view, that the focus is on marital permission and the proceedings rather than on moral issues, okay? So getting caught up in, oh, he was divorced, or he's in the process of divorce, or he's in the process of remarriage, rather than just simply looking at the domestic character of the man in the moment and remaining focused on something that is very much a moral issue. And the language of 1 Timothy 3:12 doesn't indicate Paul's mind was specifically on the issue of divorce and remarriage. Again, he doesn't mention divorce. He doesn't mention remarriage. He just says that the deacons must be the husband of only one wife. And so we don't want to read more into it than he has actually given us. There's a fourth view, and that it has to do with remarriage, reasons both for this view and against this view. And perhaps we could read this as a most literal interpretation, that if he is the husband of one wife, it would clearly indicate that he has not been remarried in his lifetime, that this displays his covenant faithfulness, a covenant faithfulness that would be required in a position of leadership as well. Certainly this is in accordance with, it's a godly stance that he has taken. It mirrors God's unconditional commitment to his people. That's why I say it's a godly posture in ways. And very practically, again, we could say that if the man is remarried, if we would hold this view and the man is remarried, then the fact that he may have two or three families and children in each of those families and a wife and ex-wives, I mean, life just gets really complicated, doesn't it? And that would actually serve to cause great distraction in his deacon ministry. It would likely hinder him. And so those are some of the views that are presented for this qualification needing to be understood as the man's not been remarried. But then against, we have to remember again what the scriptures indicate. And so we know clearly from Romans 7, but also from 1 Corinthians 7, that death effectively ends the marriage bond. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 7. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. And again, in 1 Corinthians 9, this time in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And so death brings the covenant union to an end, that covenant union of marriage. And we even have heard that the very topic of remarriage is something that would be noble, would be honorable. She is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only after being widowed, we can't apply that to divorce, but we can apply that to being widowed. And if these qualifications serve as a model, if others in the church are to look at all of these qualifications, including this one single one here that we're looking at this morning, if that's the model for sanctification for others to follow, then it would make sense that it wouldn't only be that the deacon would not be remarried, but that there's more in play here. We need to again remember the warning also of 1 Timothy 4:3, where there were men who were forbidding marriage, and that this was a threat really to the church, that this was an invention of man's imagination, but trying to apply that even in the church. And we've seen that applied to churches. And then finally, marriage and biblically permissible remarriage are very good. We can say that. We can honestly and wholeheartedly say that. And so, with regards to divorce and remarriage, I think it bears saying that each of the cases that might arise within a local church body need to be processed on their own merits, on the facts that are in place that may even be unique to the circumstance. And so why do I say that? Well, I say that because I don't think that a man being remarried would necessarily preclude him from becoming a deacon, even an elder in a church. But obviously, much would have to be worked through to get to the bottom of that. I had an experience some years ago where I was interacting with the leadership of a church, and they were asking me for some of my positions on various doctrines and you know, even some of my, some of my positions where I had landed on divorce and remarriage specifically. I shared those with the men. And then it was interesting, it was two men, and it was interesting that within the course of the next month or so, they both individually contacted me and described that they both had actually gone through divorces and both had been remarried. And very different circumstances. And so those need to be carefully worked through, carefully considered. I wouldn't say that a man that's been through divorce and has been remarried, that he is permanently disqualified from church leadership. But at the same time, I think that it's also important to not be hasty in placing a man into church leadership that may have that as his past history. I still think that it's better not to enter the office if there's any threat to not being found to be above reproach. And that even includes in the eyes of others, that others would look to the man and see him as more notorious for his marital, past marital statuses and everything that has occurred in his life, that would be what he's more well known for than his repentance and his having received forgiveness and his personal holiness now at work. And so there are factors to consider. When did divorce take place? Was it pre-conversion, post-conversion, Was he perhaps an innocent party in it? That I think can be the case from time to time. Although that may be easily argued against as well. Has he displayed true repentance in all of it? And is he living in such a way that is above reproach currently? We want to make sure that all of that is processed through understanding that something like broken marriages or even illicit relationships, because I think we need to think more broadly here than even just marriage when we're talking about this man being the husband of one wife. The church is littered full of examples of men who committed all sorts of sexual immorality. And so I think understanding that all of that, whether it's broken marriages or illicit relationships, each of those would threaten the man's current ability to be in ministry. It might only lead to further strife. There may be scandal that continues to be talked about in the church. It could be that the man is just constantly held in suspicion because of his past, because of his past and even his past actions. Now, here is the position, the view that we do hold and uphold here at Grace Life, that this deacon must be faithful to his wife. And that is actually the way the NIV presents this verse, that the husband of only one woman is a husband who is faithful to his wife. And so this removes status, but certainly brings under the microscope his character in terms of his domestic character in his home, in his marriage, in this most intimate relationship that he enjoys with another human being. That this then is to be understood as a general qualification that kind of serves as a catch-all rather than just simply looking at his marital status in a moment. We understand, and this continues on to this day, that there was rampant marital infidelity in Paul's day. He saw it in the culture. No doubt it impacted, influenced the church from time to time. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there is gross sexual immorality. And so really this qualification requires irreproachable candidates. One who the accusation that he's been unfaithful in his marriage or unfaithful to his wife, it's an accusation that just is without merit, doesn't stick. And that therefore he could then set a good and right example for the church, both in terms of his sexual purity, in terms of his marital purity, that this is a moral man that is serving in the church, that he must be an example of faithfulness to his marital partner for everybody else to see. And we could think about this again much more practically, perhaps. Now, I have heard in the past, and no doubt will continue to hear about these types of things in the future as well, where there are men in current positions of church leadership that call themselves pastors while being separated or having gone through messy divorces, having gone before leaders, confessed, so to speak, claiming to be repentant, and really not even hardly skipping a beat. And then right back into pastoral ministry. I think of a guy by the name of, I can't even pronounce his last name, but his first name's Tullian. He's related to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham's grandson, I believe, who, you know, was in an adulterous relationship while married, went out of the pastorate for a short time and right back in, like making grace cheap if you've ever seen it. And so we need to remember that the men in leadership and their marriages, how they are showing themselves to be faithful to their wives is really going to set the example, set the standard, perhaps even for the church. And in the event of a man being referring to himself as pastor or being seen as a pastor who is separated or has gone through unbiblical divorce, then if he continues in his role as a pastor and is recognized as such, then his own life really sets the high watermark for everybody else in the church. We only have to attain to the filthiness that his life has demonstrated, and no higher. And that just ought not be the case. In fact, we desire that others would be able to imitate us, and certainly they wouldn't be able to say that because they know that that would go contrary to what the very word of God says. Now, if we hold to this view, a deacon must be faithful to his wife, this then will also include the issues of divorce and remarriage. And so in the event that there is a deacon who has been divorced and is remarried, that all would need to be worked through in order to ensure that he is currently and has a history for being faithful to the wife that he now has. This is a qualification that sets an example for the watching world. You know, I think that much of the criticism that arises pointed towards the Christian church certainly is going to result from the world seeing men just living in sexual immorality and still being leaders of churches or leaders of so-called churches is maybe what we should say. And so this qualification considers his current life and certainly his post-conversion life. We can be thankful that we read in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, there's a long list of sin. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals." So this includes all forms of sexual immorality. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so we certainly want to acknowledge that even if a man has gone through things such as divorce and remarriage in his life, that he can be nonetheless in a right position, sanctified, justified before God because of salvation. Now, Hughes writes this: "The correct sense here is not quantitative, but qualitative. The man is truly a one-woman man. There are no other women in his life. He is totally faithful. He does not flirt. As George Knight says, he is a man who, having contracted a monogamous monogamous marriage, is faithful to his wedding vows. No other woman can have his affections maritally, mentally, or emotionally. His wife ought to occupy his full horizon and the center of his heart." And I think that accurately captures this, the faithfulness of the man that would enter into the office of deacon. Now, of course, the evangelical world has sadly allowed for much distortion in terms of its understanding of divorce and remarriage, and the scandals abound, not only in terms of marital infidelity, adultery, but even just, as I've already said, gross sexual immorality. But there's an imperative here that is given to us, that this is what they are to be. This is what they must be. And really, it's not an expectation that's not placed on others in the church who are married as well. This is the expectation that's placed across the board, that there would be marital purity throughout the church demonstrated. But certainly those who lead would show an example of that. And there are several verses that we could go to that really describe this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, there's just a short imperative there. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. And then he goes on to say, after talking about the body being the temple, he says, and you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And so certainly there are very clear examples in other places of the scriptures of how God views the institution of marriage highly, and that there's a high demand for marital purity and sexual purity, both in, and if we think in terms of the qualification here, then in the character of a man, that this sexual and marital purity would arise out of the man's heart, that this would clearly demonstrate the condition of his heart, that his conduct would be evidencing his heart and mind posture. Now, we know that all and any of this is really only possible through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we would attribute, as we did last week, attribute the woman's faithfulness, we would attribute the man's faithfulness in marriage to the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life, to allow him to be faithful, to help him to be faithful. He has learned to effectively deny the desires of the flesh. He is monogamous. He's not promiscuous. He's not polygamous. He's not a homosexual. But he is loving. He is honoring. He is serving. He is devoted to his one wife, so that he can also be loving and honoring and serving and devoted to those in the body of Christ that he is going to serve. He has proven his marital relationship. His married life is exemplary. And again, his morality then is unquestioned because of the faithfulness that he's demonstrated in marriage. Quite simply put, we can say he's not living as a pagan, right? He's not living as a pagan. To depart from faithfulness to his one wife would be to live as pagans live. And so this is a lifelong, exclusive faithfulness that's being described here. And it's a powerful testimony to the strength of the man's loyalty as well. Marital faithfulness serves as the litmus test of a man's commitment to his promises. A man's approach to marriage is going to illustrate Christ's love for his church. And that according to Dr. Brad Clausen. And so this is a vital, yet another vital qualification of the man. We could add this, I think sometimes we've seen in our world in this day and age and in churches that there is a haste to try to restore leaders who have fallen. And I think the same can be said about deacons as well. But we need to remember that in the event of sin that would ultimately disqualify the man temporarily or even permanently, that the church has a responsibility to restore the dignity of marriage generally and not be focused solely on the man. The man doesn't become the mission, but the upholding the dignity of marriage does. It's the church's responsibility to minister to the family and families of those who have suffered because of sin, like the sin that we've been talking about. It's more important to minister to them than to even to minister to the man who has fallen. And we can also conclude that churches that too quickly restore fallen deacons, they evidence serious ecclesiological and soteriological errors. They don't have their thinking right and their priorities right. And so we want to be careful with that as well. Now let's apply this, and we'll just apply this in the remaining minutes here. It's important that the husbands of one wife then would be those in the church who are husbands who love their wives. And so I would say, husbands, love your wife. Husbands, sanctify your wife. Husbands, honor your wife. Lead your wife. Be loyal to your wife. Give yourself to your wife. And we can draw from multiple scripture passages that just call you to do that. Men in this room who are married. Oh, yeah. Number seven. There may be some single men among us. I'm just looking. In any case, yes. We could also say, single men, get yourselves a wife. It's a wonderful thing. Now, do that responsibly, okay? It's important that as you do that, you do that responsibly. Do not delay that needlessly, but remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:9. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so, but find a good and godly wife and then marry her so that you too can demonstrate this kind of faithfulness in the church. There are distortions out there. Certainly, I think that all that we've talked about here really shreds the unbiblical view that's demanded in the Roman Catholic Church, that being of celibacy for their priesthood. There's no biblical basis for that. But I think maybe even something that comes a little closer to home in the Protestant world, and those churches claiming to not be Roman Catholic, but be Bible-believing churches, that what we've talked about here this morning really exposes as demonic any church that would endorse any form of sexual immorality at any level, including leadership. And so there are self-proclaimed churches that have homosexuals who are in positions of leadership, or perhaps not being led yet by homosexuals, but endorse homosexuality among them, taking on the full alphabet, I don't even know where it stands now, but the LGBTQ, et cetera, that they accept and they endorse all of that. But even to go beyond that, and if we think about sexual immorality again, what I've got there is I've got a picture. It's a collage of Southern Baptist leaders who have all been charged with sex crimes. And so this is, and that's not an exhaustive list. This is a collection of mugshots that includes a portion of the 220 people since 1998 who worked or volunteered in Southern Baptist churches and were convicted of sex crimes, found guilty. And so I would say that just on that basis, this hits maybe a little bit closer to home, and that each and every local church needs to be striving to uphold biblical morality in marriage, certainly, holding those to account that that haven't conducted themselves as they ought to have. This picture actually comes from a news article. It's actually an investigative series in the Houston Chronicle that details the sexual abuse amongst the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we ought not be so naive that to say that it's only the Southern Baptists. It's, again, it can find its way into various churches and perhaps even all churches if the guard is let down. And so we need to remember that the men that we're looking for to serve as deacons, that they would be those men who are husbands of only one wife, that they are those that have shown themselves to be faithful in marriage. I've got self-examination questions here as well, but for the sake of time, I think I'll cut it off there. Are there any questions regarding what we've gone over? That's been a lot. I always have too much, but I want to be thorough. I want you to be able to leave here without, hopefully without questions going, I wonder what husband of only one wife means. What was Paul getting at there? Well, then let's go to back here. So in the event that a deacon falls and is removed or disqualified from his deacon ministry, should the church be calling him to repentance? Is that what you're asking? Oh, yeah. Yeah, so don't get me wrong. Like, the focus should be on the family and those that have suffered under the man's sin, but that doesn't mean that our sole focus is on them and not on him also calling him to repentance. What I'm saying, that what I was trying to say there was that there shouldn't be an imbalance, that the focus isn't only on him. You know, there have been recent falls due to sexual immorality in the evangelical world, and it would seem that the focus is on the man who has fallen. And I think there can be a danger in that becomes the consuming pursuit, and that those that have suffered under his spiritual malpractice, even as he was presenting himself as somebody else, that those people need attention as well, and that the honor of marriage needs to be upheld in the church continually. So I hope that clarifies that. All right, let me pray. Well, Father, I bring before you each of the men in the room here, and knowing that these qualifications for deacon and for elder are qualifications that we ought all be pursuing, whether we ever enter into either of those offices. And so, Father, I pray that you would give the men here the resolve daily to remain faithful to their wives, to demonstrate covenant faithfulness before you, but in the presence of others as well, so that you would receive glory, God. And we pray also, as we continue to think about the men that we would like to call as deacons, Lord, that you would make it abundantly clear who those men are from amongst us, and that you would richly bless this local body with men to serve and women to assist. And so we thank you for this time. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.